All right, we're going to be continuing in Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 2 today. I'm going to be focusing on verses 16 through 19. So Colossians chapter 2. All right. Before we get started, let's go ahead and dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come here to study and understand what it means. Lord, I pray that as we study this, you would guide my words, that I would speak what is true, that I would speak so boldly. Lord, I pray that the church would be attentive. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes and ears to hear, to see, to understand. Lord, in this section, Paul gives us some warnings, and I pray, Lord, that we would heed these warnings. Lord, that we would rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and read our passage. That way we have it at the top of our mind. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So far in Colossians, we've seen that the main point of the book is to walk in Christ. We saw in chapter 1, Christ is sufficient and supreme. We saw that we already have the true gospel. What we need to do now is stay steadfast in what we received. And why is Paul telling this to the church? Well, false teaching threatened the church. The exact mix of those false teachings are not known, but we do see elements of Judaistic legalism, of pagan worship, of a proto-Gnosticism, an early form of Gnosticism. So we see Judaism, angel worship, asceticism. But the end result of all these teachings is the same. They diminish Jesus. They say he is not enough, and they introduce something else besides Jesus. Now, before we dive into our text, I do want to talk briefly about the structure. Some people group verses 16 through 23 together, and then verses 20, for instance, through 22 kind of talk about asceticism. But I think a better grouping is 16 through 19 of chapter 2, and then chapter 2, verses 20 through chapter 3, verse 4. And the reason for that is that they all have their own parallel structure. So in verses 16 through 19, there's a structure of let no one. So in verse 16, let no one, and in verse 18, let no one. And then it says what the empty practice is. Let no one what? Act as your judge in regard to food and drink, in regard to self-abasement and worship of angels. And then it explains why that empty practice is empty. So that's how verses 16 through 19 are structured. And then verse 20 of chapter 2 starts with an if statement. If you have died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, has another if statement. If you have been raised up with Christ. If you have died with Christ, if you have raised up with Christ. So that's why we're going to break it up that way. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 3, chapter 3, verse 4. But today we're going to focus on 16 through 19. And we do see some overlap in the sections. Like I said, verses 20, 21, 22, they kind of go into asceticism. But we're going to get to that next week. We'll recap some of what we learned today. Now, our passage today builds on from last week. Our passage today starts with the word, therefore. And whenever we see the word, therefore, we have to ask ourselves, why is it therefore? Well, it's to connect what happened previously, what came before, with what comes next. So last week, we were told to stay alert so that we aren't deceived by empty, deceptive philosophy. We were told certain truths. We were told that we are united to Christ. We are filled in Christ. Completely forgiven, and completely free from evil spirits. So that was what came before. We get now to therefore. So we see that based on the decisive, finished work of Christ, other people have no standing or basis to condemn us based on our outward actions or our lack of experiences. That's what our passage is about today. So in these verses, in these four verses, Paul warns the Colossians about the danger of three things: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Or we could say what we do, what we feel, and what we don't do. Or we could say checklists, experiences, suffering. The three big categories are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So what we're going to see is that the empty, the deceptive philosophy of verse 10 is expressed in particular behaviors and actions in verses 16 through 20. Belief always leads to action. Empty philosophy leads to bad fruits. So let's go ahead and go to our text, starting in verse 16. Verses 16 and 17, these are the ones that focus on legalism. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, legalism is the idea of Jesus plus achievements equals salvation or spiritual maturity. Charles Ryrie once said, it's the fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for exalting self. So our phrase, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And the word for judge is krino in Greek, and it's a legal term. It's the idea of deciding a court case, of saying someone is guilty or not guilty. So in this context, it means that no one is to judge us as a true Christian or not a true Christian, or as spiritual or as not spiritual, or as mature or as not mature. But we aren't to be judged according to what? Well, it says in regard to food and drink. So we're not to be judged according to our outward actions. And this is likely in regard to the Jewish law. We know that the Mosaic law gave certain rules for what could and could not be eaten by Jews. And we see that in Leviticus 11. I won't make you turn there. There's a lot of rules there, but we do know some of the basics, right? They couldn't eat pigs. They couldn't eat rabbits. They couldn't eat a lot of birds. And there was also rules about drinks with Nazirite vows or for priests. So if you want to look those up, you can look up Numbers 6:3 or Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. But the Mosaic law talks a lot about food or drink and what the rules were for Jewish people. So no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So not only is it not what we eat, but we aren't to be judged by what special days we observe. And again, the mention of the Sabbath here further validates that we are talking about Jewish rules, that Paul is referring to Jewish legalism. And we do see that special feasts were also given in the Mosaic law. We can read about those in Leviticus 23. Again, I won't make us turn there, but if you want to read about the particular holidays and feasts that the Jews were supposed to follow, we can find that in Leviticus 23. And we do see mentions of festivals, of new moons, of the Sabbath day across Scripture. Just to give you some teasers, there's 1 Chronicles 2:4. This is when Solomon is preparing to build the temple. He talks about the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath day. And we also see it mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 17. So we do know that these have a basis in Scripture. They have a basis in the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And what Paul is telling us is that no one is to act as your judge in regard to these things, in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So why not? Well, Paul then explains it in the next phrase. He says, these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here we get the explanation for why we aren't to be judged by these things. They were a shadow of what is to come. Those things in the Old Testament and the Mosaic law, they point to and signify something real, but the reality isn't contained in the shadow. It's contained in what casts the shadow. Value is not inherently to the shadow, but to the object casting the shadow. It would be like prioritizing the blueprints over a finished built house. We see throughout Scripture this idea of types or shadows, which again we define as Old Testament signs that pointed to a firm future fulfillment and reality in Jesus. So there's some examples. For instance, the Passover. We know that the Passover is the crucifixion. If we go to 1 Corinthians 5:7, it talks about how Jesus is the Passover lamb for us, lamb for us. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I'll go ahead and read that for us. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So we see that the Passover in the Old Testament, in Exodus, was a picture symbolizing what Jesus would do for us. And what about other holidays? Well, we can look at the Feast of Weeks, which we would know as Pentecost. And so it's basically 49, depending on how you count it, 50 days after Passover. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 10, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, we see furthermore what that Feast of Weeks was. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, all the Christians were together in one place, all the apostles. And that was the first fruits of the church, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit be given out. So that holiday pointed to the future reality of the beginning of the church. We can see the Sabbath. What did the Sabbath foreshadow? Well, it foreshadowed rest in Christ. We could see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where it talks about the rest that is found in Jesus. I'm not going to read it all for us. It's a pretty long passage, but we do know that rest is found in Jesus. And what we do here, this is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. Sabbath was a Saturday, but early Christians, even from Acts 20, verse 7, we see that they met on Sunday, on the day that Jesus was resurrected. And there are other types and shadows. We know, for instance, that the tabernacle was a shadow. We see that in Hebrews 8, verse 5. We know that sacrificial system was a shadow. We see that it was fulfilled in Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. What we're getting at here is that these holidays, these food, dietary things, they're all shadows of what was to come. The substance is what belongs to Christ. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And Jesus and many other people throughout Scripture talk about how these dietary laws aren't needed. In Mark chapter 7, verses 14 onwards, Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. So Mark 7, I'll just read some of it. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? And then in parentheses it says, thus he declared all foods clean. And we see that that was reiterated to Peter. So in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, Peter had a vision. And I'll just go ahead and read it. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. This was the precursor of Peter giving the gospel to some Gentiles. And what we see here is that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant were covenantally specific to Israel. These ceremonial laws were not universal and timeless, but meant to point to Christ and separate a particular nation, the nation of Israel, from other nations. It's been said it's harder to mingle with other nations if you can't eat with them. God wanted Israel set aside from the other nations. And we can note that Abraham did not have the food or holiday laws, and yet he was saved by faith. If Abraham was saved outside those laws, can it be said that those laws themselves are salvific? No, it has always been faith. Faith has been always what saves. We see the emphasis on faith in Romans. So I'm just going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So, we don't need to celebrate different holidays. We don't need to celebrate the Passover when we have the true Passover. We don't need to worry about dietary laws when we have the bread of life with us. We don't need to celebrate Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks when the fulfillment of the first fruits has already come. So there is Paul's warning that no one is to act as our judge in regard to what we eat or drink or in regard to what holidays we celebrate, because those things are a mere shadow. And then in verses 18 through 19, we get to mysticism. So in verse 18, Paul moves from legalism to mysticism. And in this text, we see references to worshiping angels and taking stands on visions. Now, some of the details in this verse are a little bit harder to understand because we're not sure exactly how the people were worshiping angels or what the process entailed. But regardless of that exact belief system, the underlying idea here is that experiences and mystical connection are required for salvation and sanctification. The things we experience internally on the inside are what are to be prioritized. The idea is, if you don't experience this, if you don't feel this, then maybe you aren't truly saved, then you aren't being spiritually mature. And we see a similar thing happening today among some of the charismatic churches. We see it in churches that require experiences, like a second baptism, or like speaking in tongues, or for the churches that put an emphasis on visions and direct revelation, rather than on the revelation given to us in God's word. Now, I do want to clarify, are feelings bad? No, they're not bad, but they must always flow and be based upon truth. We don't dictate truth from our feelings. So with that background, let's go ahead and read verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. In the ESV, it reads, let no one disqualify you. And so we get this parallel to let no one judge you. Verse 16, no one is to act as your judge. Verse 18, let no one, what's the word, keep defrauding you or disqualify you. Now the word in Greek is katabrabuo, and that communicates the idea of an umpire or a referee for the sports competitions. So basically the idea is a ref makes calls determining what's allowed and what isn't allowed based on the rules. And what Paul is saying is to ignore the babblings of an invalid or illegitimate ref. An illegitimate ref is trying to make you play by different rules than what the actual rules are, leading to actual disqualification by the true ref. So again, our goal here, what we're being warned is, don't listen to those with no actual authority. Don't be disqualified by false teachers. And how are they going to disqualify us? We get to the next phrase. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now the NASB uses the word self-abasement. The ESV uses the word humility. And the word is literally humility. We actually see that same word for humility used in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 12. So it says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. So that same word in chapter 3, verse 12 is used here. But the humility here is a false humility. That's probably why the NASB chose to use the word self-abasements. Now in their minds, the people worshiping the angels, they were humble. Maybe they were saying, we are approaching God through angels rather than directly. Many in that time felt God was too distant and holy and powerful that they needed intermediaries, like angels, to reach God. And this is also influenced by that early form of proto-Gnosticism. Or perhaps the humility was the attitude of, oh, look at me, an unworthy vessel chosen and given this message that I now have to tell everyone. Others view this humility as completing the preparation required for a mystical encounter. So some people really dig into the background, into the culture, and think, actually what this humility is its preparation for going to worship angels and see visions, which probably includes fasting. So the word for humility is this, maybe the same word used in Septuagint, which again is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the word for humility would be used there for fasting in passages like Ezra 8:21 or Isaiah 58 verse 3. So if we follow this definition of humility, some do connect asceticism or denial of self to angel worship. We also see later on that we're going to see asceticism addressed separately. But regardless of whatever this false humility, the exact expression of it was, the end goal of it was a mystical encounter involving angels. The end goal was to worship angels. And we do know that angels are associated with the giving of the law. In Acts 7, when Stephen is talking to the people, the Jewish elders, he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So Acts 7:53, the law is ordained by angels. We see in Galatians 3, verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." So again, we see having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And Hebrews 2:2 talks again about how angels are associated with the giving of the law. "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." So the word was spoken through angels. So maybe they were exalting the angels because they said that it's associated with the law. That's a good thing. We should be talking to them. But we also know that in the pagan world, in this pagan society around them, that angel worship was a common thing in the area. And it was a common thing until around 700 AD is what research has shown. So whatever the motivation or the exact system of how they were worshiping angels is, the underlying idea is that the practitioners claimed access to a deeper spiritual experience. And that experience became the measure of spirituality. And we know that this idolatry is something that should never have happened. We see repeatedly in the Bible that worship should be directed to God alone. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Jesus answered him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, this. Matthew 4:10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And in Revelation 19 and also 22, we know that John was speaking with an angel and John fell to worship the angel. So I'm going to read Revelation 19, verse 10. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So throughout Scripture, we see again and again, only God is to be worshipped, not angels. And we also know from earlier in Colossians that the evil spiritual realm, powers and authorities, they have been disarmed. In Christ, we have zero obligation, zero need to defer to any intermediary between us and God. According to 1 Timothy 2:5, only Jesus is our intermediary. So let no one keep defrauding you. Let no one disqualify you by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, some people see this phrase as a technical phrase, basically saying that this is them going into the vision. It's a technical term for the ritual involved in angel worship. The idea is that they're trying to enter the heavenly realms. Regardless, it's a vision that they claim to have seen. So they take their stands on visions they have seen, and it's inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So what looked humble is actually inflated. It's actually prideful. It's actually a result of the fleshly mind. Whatever they saw in those visions, they had no true value. Those visions were informed and embellished by sin nature. They are useless. They take their stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. And they do, and what's the result of that? They're not holding fast to the head. Again, we've seen before that Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church. So the people doing this are not holding fast to the head. We see again that the measure of a true Christian is not his experiences, not what rules he follows. The measure of a true Christian is his union with Christ, is the one that holds fast to the head. True spirituality comes from Christ and God's work. The false teachers here appear to have no union with Christ. They are disconnected. They're not holding fast to the head. As it says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And then we see what it means to hold fast to the head. From the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So by being in Christ, the entire church grows. In the ESV, you will see the word knit here, but regardless, the same word for knit that we saw in Colossians 2:2, having been knit together in love is what Colossians 2:2 says, that same word appears here as being held together in the NASB version. And that word is sumbibatso. So again, we're being knitted together by God. And what we see is the concept of a community being knit together in Christ. And the implication of this is important. Again, Paul shows that Christianity is community-focused. It's not an individualist solo effort. This is a big contrast to the individual visions that the people worshiping angels were claiming. The growth from God does not come from individual accomplishments, does not come from secret visions, does not come from private asceticism. The phrase being supplied communicates you are receiving, not achieving. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. The head provides nourishment through the joints and ligaments, through the church. So we get nourishment from our church community. We get nourishment from the Bible. We get nourishment from prayer. Holding fast to the head isn't something dramatic. It's the daily posture of receiving what Christ is already giving. So in these four verses, we saw a direct mention of legalism. We saw a direct mention of mysticism, of angel worship. Next week, we'll see a more explicit mention of asceticism. As I said, some see in verse 18, maybe that humility might or self-abasement might reference that asceticism. We'll see more concrete reference next week. But this is what Paul is warning against: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, because of Christ's decisive, finished, and sufficient work, we need not, should not, must not add anything to him. If we do, we are tearing the gospel down, we are robbing it of its power, we are creating a false gospel. Giving power to anything apart from Christ is idolatry. It is ignorance. The moment we add to Christ, we subtract from him. The moment we supplement the gospel, we undermine the gospel. These false teachers, they were acting like spiritual judges, declaring who was mature, who was serious, who was acceptable, based on external observances, based on what they could see on the outside. They were basing it on legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And today, that is still the day, or that is still the case. But the problem is magnified with the advent of social media. We have YouTube, Reddit, TikTok. We can watch any social media influencer. We can watch any pastor or so-called pastor throughout the world telling us why we are doing things wrong, telling us how we could be a better or truer Christian. We could be told, you are not a true Christian, or you are not spiritually mature, you are not following Christ because you smoke, because you are wealthy, because you have money, because you do not suffer, because you don't go to church on Easter or Christmas, because you go to a church with drums and dim lights. We'll have people telling us that the Sabbath is necessary, like Seventh-day Adventists. We'll have people tell us that only true Christians use the King James Bible. Anyone else, that's just false teaching. The world will try to influence us. Even people who claim to be Christians but are false teachers will try to influence us. But we are commanded not to be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Legalism adds rules. Mysticism adds experiences. Asceticism adds suffering. All three claim to deepen your faith. but in reality, they diminish Christ. They all boil down to a core idea. Jesus needs my help to save me and present me complete. The end result of legalism, of mysticism, of asceticism, is a focus on self. It's isolating, it's exclusionary, it's elitist. But in Christ, we are a community. The church is the body of Christ made up of many. The church grows with the growth which is from God. Now, these three behaviors might seem like a good way of being set apart, right? Isn't that what holiness is? But it's a perversion of true holiness. It's a self-directed holiness. Are we set apart by our own pride and by our own selfish ambitions? Are we set apart by God, saved through Jesus and placed in a new creation, in a new community? We can't be judged by the outward. The decisive factor of salvation and sanctification is faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that only God sees the heart. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. When God tells Samuel, when he's looking at Jesse's sons, that he's focusing on the outside, but only God sees the heart. And so what false teachers do, what heretics do, is they replace the unfakeable internal hearts and the objective gospel. They replace that with a fakeable system that anyone can live by and a modified gospel. We must remember Christ's warnings. In Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, he says this: "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They were doing many things, but external actions don't replace the heart. And again, we must clarify, avoiding legalism does not mean avoiding obedience. Obedience flowing from internal reality is different than keeping rules in order to try to achieve an internal reality. Obedience flowing from union with Christ is not legalism. As we said before, the legalist obeys to get things from God. The Christian obeys because they have God. In fact, later in this very letter, Paul is going to give commands. He's going to give commands like bear with one another, or wives, submit to your husbands. And he means for those things to be followed. So what we must do is we must faithfully proclaim Christ's commands and his warnings, but we must not create extra biblical standards by which we measure one another's spirituality. Now, should we ever change our behavior because of other people? Well, yes, we should. We should for weaker brothers and sisters. And we're not going to turn there and do a big study on it, but we can go to Romans 14 and see Paul's teaching about Christian freedom, and how we can help fellow brothers and sisters by abstaining from certain things. So should we ever change our behavior for other people? Yes, out of love. The issue is not whether Christians obey. We must obey. The issue is not whether Christians suffer. Faithfulness often leads to suffering. But self-manufactured suffering, like asceticism, to prove spirituality is not godliness. The issue is not whether Christians feel deeply. God works in our hearts. But experiences detached from truth is not maturity. The issue, the underlying issue, was a slight, yet devastating, deceptive shift in three things. The issue is a deceptive shift in authority, motivation, and credit. We're talking about authority. It's who's giving the commands, God or man. We're talking about motivation. Are we being motivated by grateful submission from union in Christ? Or are we being motivated by prideful performance? And when we talk about credit, who receives the credit for our salvation? Is it Christ alone? Or is it our efforts and our experiences with Christ? Our authority must be God. Our motivation must be grateful submission. And credit must go to Christ alone. If we replace God's work and sovereignty with human wisdom and systems, we can confuse things. We can conflate things. We can confuse obedience with legalism. We can confuse God-ordained suffering with asceticism. We can confuse God's miraculous works for mysticism. So we must examine ourselves and the people that influence us. Do we spur one another to good works, as we're told in Hebrews 10:24? Or do we condemn, disqualify one another, as the false teachers do here in Colossians? Do we force one another to do what is acceptable in our eyes? Or do we bear with one another, respecting Christian freedom? Do we seek unity or uniformity? Do we suffer or change our behavior because of the gospel and because of love for our brother and sister? Or do we suffer and change our behavior to achieve self-accomplishments? Paul says the real danger is this: not holding fast to the head. The growth does not come from invented standards, does not come from mystical elitism, does not come from spiritual intimidation. Let's ask ourselves, do we trust that God will grow us? Or do we try to grow ourselves by inventing our own suffering, our own rules, our own rituals? Growth comes from Christ. Our authority is Christ and what Christ commands, either himself or through his apostles, all recorded here in our Bible. This is why we must not fall for extra-biblical revelation. Visions or other men should not be our authority, but Christ himself. The body, the church, grows only when it clings to the head, when we hold fast to Christ, trusting his finished work, obeying his revealed word, resting in his sufficiency. God himself produces the growth. So we are left with a choice. Will we measure ourselves by man-made standards? Will we chase spiritual experiences? Will we invent ways to prove ourselves? Or will we hold fast to Christ? He is sufficient, and from him the whole body grows. And if you're in this room and you haven't come to saving faith, now is the time. If you are weary from trying to prove yourself, know that Christ is enough. If your conscience feels crushed by man-made rules, know that in Christ these rules have no authority over you. If you think you need something else other than Jesus, I assure you, you do not. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He is supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of Paul today. Lord, he gave us warnings. He told us not to be disqualified, not to be judged by the outward appearances, by what we do, by what we experience. Lord, I pray that we would focus on our hearts, that, Lord, we have true internal submission to you, that, Lord, if we are truly saved, we went through a transformation. It was your work. So, Lord, we pray we would live according to that transformation, that we would walk in Christ, as we were told in Colossians 2:6. Lord, help us to heed these warnings. Help us to truly understand what it means to be in Christ. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.